Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, hey, welcome to The Well. If we have not met yet, my name is Brad. I've had the privilege of hanging around this place for a long, long time, and we get to open our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 11. I know what you might be thinking, like, wait a second, I thought we were in a series in 1 Timothy. Yes, but considering it is the beginning of Easter week, and midweek is a little unique in that we're going to teach a Palm Sunday message a couple of days early because it is Thursday, but we figured, hey, let's go ahead and kick it off right. We're going to pull out of our series just for a little bit to talk about Jesus. And before we get into that, though, special welcome to the guests who might be here. There's a lot of people that we're meeting here of late. Our online attendance is dropping, and the in-person attendance is growing because people are saying, hey, it's time. And I'm just thankful you're here. Welcome back to the family, if not from the virtual family to the real family. So glad you're here. And if we can help you in any way with that in mind, there's been a lot of isolation over the last couple of years, a lot of people alone hurting. And if we can help you with that, we would love that to come alongside, encourage you, get you connected into some community life environments, however you might need. So anyway, welcome back. As you turn to Mark 11, let me just sort of set up what we're thinking of here as we get into this Easter week. Obviously, you've got Palm Sunday, which we're going to deal with here tonight. But coming then on Thursday, we're going to have Passover Seder that releases, I think as Josh may have alluded to, online. So we've got a nice Jewish sort of fake like your Jewish Passover thing complete, by the way, with recipes and the teachings. And it's a really well shot video, experience. If you've seen it before, no, it is not my kitchen. I wish it was my kitchen. It was not. It's the most beautiful kitchen I've ever seen in my life. But anyway, you can take a peek at that. And then Friday, we're going to do a Good Friday gathering. And the Good Friday gathering will be done a little different for us. It's going to be a little darker and focus more on the cross and the grave. And then we're going to gather outdoor for Easter Sunday, everybody together. One of our staff gals was asking, she's newer to our team. She goes, how many people do you think are going to come to the outdoor Easter gathering? I said, well, welcome to the Well Community Church because we have no idea. I said, it could be anywhere between 1,500 and 4,000, and we'll see what happens. We are going to have some online content. So if you're like, oh my gosh, that's like more people than Big Hat. I don't know if I want to go out there. We will have some online content for you as well that'll premiere Sunday morning. But with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about this thing called the triumphal entry that takes place here on this Palm Sunday. It's recorded, by the way, in all four gospel accounts. And there's only like 10 events in the life of Jesus that are recorded in all four. You're going to find it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and then John chapter 12. Significance of that is if an event is recorded in all four Gospels, it was important enough, Holy Spirit inspired, to all four authors of the Gospel accounts to include that story. This happens to be one of them. Now, one of the uniquenesses of Mark's Gospel, when you get to the Gospels, you have four Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them bringing out a different nuance to the life of Christ. Matthew bringing out the kingship of Jesus, Luke, the servanthood of Jesus, Mark, the servanthood of Jesus, Luke, the humanity of Jesus, and John, the deity. So king, servant, man, God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The question that you have when you get to Mark's gospel is who's Mark? Because if you read through the names of the disciples, you don't see this guy mentioned. He's referred to your Bible often, by the way, as John Mark. It's very common to have two names. One was your Hebrew name, one was your Greek name. So one you would use when you were around the family enjoying Shabbat, the other when you were at the marketplace making a couple bucks, you'd use that one. And so John Mark is noted as being the author. Who is this guy? Well, you find him initially in Acts chapter 12. And in verse 12, it looks like the prayer meeting, if you remember, Peter is locked up in jail, and they're praying that Peter would get miraculously delivered from jail, and they're praying that he would, and then he did, and he knocked on the door, and they go, hey, I think Peter's here. They're like, no way, he's in jail, that's why we're praying. That looks to be John Mark's home. He goes out with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 on the first missionary journey that Paul goes on. And if you remember the first missionary journey in Acts 13, Paul is not afraid of conflict at all. So he ends up on the island of Cyprus, confronts this magician guy. The thing goes bad. Paul powers up. It's as close to a fight as you're going to get in your Bible. It's a beautiful picture of the boldness of the Apostle Paul. And unfortunately, John Mark was just not ready for that. So in Acts 13, verse 13, it says that he abandons the work. Now that becomes an issue as it relates to the relationship of the Apostle Paul and the author of what we have as the Gospel of Mark. Because he abandons him when Acts chapter 15 comes and the second missionary journey is going to be launched out. Barnabas, the encourager, who went out with Paul on the first journey and watched John Mark leave, says, hey, we need to get the boy back on the horse. Like, we need to get this kid back in the game. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to, he's a quitter. He abandoned me. I'm not bringing him with me. And Barnabas says, man, that's not very loving. He says, I don't care. Like, I'm going, and if he's not able to come, then he needs to, like, I'm not taking him with me kind of thing. Well, he ends up, Paul, taking Silas, but Barnabas the encourager says, no, I'm going to get this kid, and I'm going to restore him. And in fact, Barnabas takes him in Acts chapter 15 and takes him back to the island of Cyprus and kind of puts him proverbially back on the horse to get John Mark engaged in the work of the gospel, in what God was doing. He saw potential in this young man, and he said, I'm not going to give up on you. I hope you have a Barnabas in your life. If you don't, pray that God would provide one, because they are a gift. And this guy just believes in John Mark. Well, what he ends up doing is introduces John Mark to Peter. How do we know that? Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter, speaking in code about Rome, Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. And he says this, he says, she who is in Babylon greets you and sends you greeting, as does my son, Mark. Now, if you remember Paul's relationship to Timothy, he called Timothy his son, his true child in the faith, which meant not familial son, but spiritual son. And so what it looks like here is what Peter has done is connected to John Mark and brought John Mark into his life as a spiritual son. And it looks like Peter discipled this John Mark. And what's interesting about that is we know at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he says to send for John Mark. He is useful for me for service. So there's some sort of reconciliation that takes place there. And in some ways, John Mark becomes to Peter what Luke was to Paul. So as you read through the gospel of, or the book of Acts rather, you'll see this guy Luke, and he's just kind of hanging out with Paul, and then he's writing what happened. And you get the idea that John Mark was hanging out with Peter, and in the same way, just kind of writing what happened. And so when you read through the gospel of Mark, you're really reading Peter's gospel. It's the gospel according to Peter. In fact, if you want to just write next to the, in Mark chapter 1, where it just says Mark, just write Peter's gospel. And the reason that's significant is the gospel of Mark reads very differently than any other gospel. You read Matthew, and Matthew's quoting like 400 Old Testament verses. This was done to fulfill such and so, and this was done to fulfill such and so. And he just rabbit trails into the Hebrew text like in every other passage. Why? Because he's trying to show that Jesus is the Jewish king, the Messiah that was promised. Mark has a different agenda. Mark's trying to show you that Jesus was a servant. And so, for example, the word immediately is used in the Gospel of Mark 40 times. Because if you think about it, that's Peter's personality. Like, let's go. Let's go. And so it's almost like if you're into music, it's almost staccato. It's like immediately he did this and then this and then this and then this and then this. There's not a lot of backstory, not a lot of fluff, not a lot of color. And that is in some ways the gospel now of Mark. And when you read through in all four gospels, though, one of the other interesting things as it relates now to the triumphal entry is if you've read through any of the gospels, the first 30 years of Jesus's life, the whole gospel account just kind of meanders. I mean, it's like we don't get really much at all about the early life of Jesus. One shot of him at 12 years old, punking the religious leaders, but we just don't have a whole lot other than that. And even when Jesus begins his ministry, it's like he's in Galilee, And then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he's in Caesarea Philippi, but he's really not in a hurry. And then he stops, and he teaches, and then he deals with this woman, and then he's in Capernaum. He's just kind of almost aimlessly, he was not aimless, but almost like unhurried. But then something strange happens. For example, take the Gospel of Mark. Chapters 1 through 10 cover the first 30 years of the life of Christ. Chapters 11 through 16 cover 9 days. So what does that tell you? From the law of proportion, what that would suggest is what happens in those 9 days was so important that everything slows, even the Gospel of Mark. Every detail mattered. Every encounter was unique. They wanted you, the gospel authors, wanted you to understand, because every gospel is like that. Large proportion of time covering 30 years, huge proportion of time covering the last week or 9 days. And so with that in mind, let's start in chapter 11, verse 1. And it says this: as they had approached now Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, which were two cities just over the Kidron Valley, towards the eastern side of the Temple Mount, they were near the Mount of Olives, he sends now two disciples and says to them, now go into the village opposite you. Immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Just say to them, the Lord has need of it. And so immediately he will send it back there, or back here. And so verse 4, they went and they found the colt tied at the door outside the street. They untied it. And some of the bystanders said, as you can imagine, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them and said, Jesus spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Now, 1 through 7 feels to me like something out of a Jason Bourne film, right? So go into the city, find the street with the colt that no one sat on, untie it, bring it here. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Just tell them, the Lord has need of it. They'll understand the code word. So it's kind of a strange interaction, really. Go steal a colt and bring it here, but tell him it's for me, so it's cool. I mean, that's basically what's happening. Now, it seems a little bit odd, but if you read Matthew's account, remember Matthew's the Old Testament quote guy? And so Matthew is going to quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to this, see if it sounds familiar. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Matthew's going to connect some dots for you. Mark just kind of assumes you already have that context, okay? But this is fulfilling prophecy, which is why Jesus had set all of this up. And why is it a colt that no one had written on or ridden on? That would mean that it was permissible to be used for sacred duties. And so here now comes Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who crawls onto this animal worthy of sacred duties, and in many ways strategically, methodically, intentionally fulfills Old Testament scripture. Now, I mentioned in the gospel accounts, it almost feels like Jesus is meandering. Just a little side note, speaking of meandering myself, out of the Gospel of John. Listen to this, John 7:6. And I'll give you just a couple of cross-references. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come. John 7:8. He says, go up to the feast yourself. I don't want to go up to the feast because my time has not yet come. John 7:30. They were seeking to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John goes overboard to say, look, there's a plan that is set in motion, and you're not going to rush the plan. And so Jesus is meandering throughout the majority of the gospel accounts is not because he was lost or needed to be, you know, a little bit more efficient with his time. He was establishing his life and ministry in perfect fulfillment of everything that the Bible had spoken of. And when he presents himself as king, as he is in this passage in Mark 11, he is now beginning to fulfill everything he said. His time had finally come. Now, there was an expectation for those who grew up in the Jewish Bible of a king who would one day come. The issue is expectations. See, they knew as far as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day he will come, whoever he was, and crush the serpent's head and deal with the curse of sin. Now, you and I have a distinct advantage with 2,000 plus years of revelatory history that we look back at Genesis 3:15 and we go, duh, it's Jesus. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's told that from his family tree, one will come who will be a blessing for all the nations. And we go, duh, that's Jesus. And David was told in 2 Samuel 7 that from his, family tree would come one who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we say, duh, it's Jesus. So we can read back into the Old Testament knowing now with progressive of revelatory word, we know what those things were. They didn't. So they had expectations of one who will come. In fact, if you remember the end of your Old Testament, there's this like comment in Malachi of like, wait for the one who's going to come. He's going to restore the hearts of the children, of the fathers and the fathers of the children. So the Old Testament fades to black in Malachi with one hope, and that is one day he will come. Now, nobody knew who he was. And when Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he's in the synagogue of Nazareth, which is his hometown, and he reads this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release of captives." Feels awkward pointing at myself. "And recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And everybody's like, whoa, was he just pointing at himself? And then he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he sat down and everyone was like, what? Like, is this the one? So there was a hopeful expectation of the king who would come. And so you sense in Mark's gospel, hope is rising. There's some excitement. Like, he's seated on a donkey that no one sat on. He's presenting himself as a king riding in to Jerusalem. And so now comes verse 8. "Many now spread their coats on the road. Others were spreading leafy branches, most likely palm branches, thus Palm Sunday, that they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and who followed behind were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, some of your Bibles have that all caps. Some of your Bibles might have a little cross reference. If you see the cross reference, it probably says Psalm 118, because that's a direct quote from an Old Testament passage, Psalm 118. And in Hebrew, it's Hoshi'ana, Hoshi'ana, which means God save us. And so they're quoting this passage. Now, that passage, Psalm 118, was used at the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. Who cares other than it was the feast where the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, bring water up to the altar, pour water out, and they would quote Psalm 118, crying out, "Hosanna, God save us, God save us, God provide rain, God give us a harvest, God make us be fruitful and plentiful, God protect us from our enemies, God save us." It was in that context of the priest doing that every day for 6 days, and now on the seventh day, they did it over and over and over again, that this passage happens in John 7. It says, "On the last day, the great day of this feast," where they're crying out, "Hosanna," Jesus stood and cried out. He interrupts the feast. He stood and cried out, and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Jesus interrupts the water feast to say, look, y'all are looking at that water. You should be looking at me. And that's a pattern with Jesus. Like, you're looking at all of these other things and you're missing God's provision for you. Hosanna, God save us. He was the fulfillment of all that they were looking for. And if you look at verse 9 again in Mark 11, it's the crowds that are in front and the crowds that are behind. Do you see that? Now, that's because the street's about 5 feet wide. If you go to Jerusalem today, if you take a biblical studies tour, we will walk you down the road that Jesus rode in on the donkey. So it's not like the I-5 that's just got plenty of lanes and a shoulder on either side. It's tight, but the crowd in front and the crowd behind are all crying out the same thing, and they're saying, God save us, God save us. And verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." These people are quoting that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. The point is, they're not playing around that this is a religious teacher or this is just a good person. In this moment, whether they believed it in their hearts or were caught up in the moment, these people are calling out that Jesus is the very Savior of the world. And so they're beginning, it looks like, to connect the dots. And in verse 8, they're waving what looks to be palm branches. Now, why would you wave palm branches? Palm branches were associated with the Feast of Sukkot that Jesus interrupts, but that's a feast that takes place in October, not in this time of year. So why would they be waving those branches? And I think the connection is to Roman culture. So if you know anything about Roman history, there's a phenomenon in Rome where they love to celebrate themselves. It's called a Roman triumph. And a Roman triumph was basically where the conquering general or Caesar would ride into Rome on a chariot driven by four horses, and their vanquished that they had slain or the captives were, you know, humiliated, stripped naked, typically humiliated, marching through the city, and all the bounty of war and carts and wagons overflowing. And it's basically like, I'm awesome kind of experience. And sure enough, there's multiple that take place throughout the history of Rome. You can read about them later. I don't know why I get excited about that kind of thing, but they learned how to do it really, really well. If you've ever been, by the way, to Rome, you've toured the ancient forum, you've seen the Arch of Titus, or you Google it, it's going to show a menorah and a bunch of boxes of things being taken. It's basically a pictorial depiction of the triumph given for Vespasian and Titus when they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and took the menorah and all the bounty from Israel and used it to build the Colosseum. Why do I share that with you? Well, it looks like what Jesus is experiencing is the equivalent of a Roman triumph, a procession. He's on a horse. He's mounted. He's riding in. They're waving branches. He's got people before and behind shouting his glory. Listen to what Paul says in two other New Testament books about this type of triumph. 2 Corinthians 2 says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." By the way, there would have been incense burning as you did these triumphs, the visuals, the smells, the sight, all of it reminding you of the glory of the one being triumphed. Colossians 2:15 says this, "When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." We read that and just think he's victorious. There's more than that. This is a presentation of the glory of the conqueror and the shame of the one conquered. So Jesus is presenting himself as the triumphal one, and the crowds are waving palm branches, honoring him as the king. So you have a growing crowd, you have fulfillment of scripture, you have a messianic title, you have what seems to be a kingly triumph. Can you sense that expectation is rising? These people are fired up. In fact, I believe it's Matthew's account, they're crying out, and he gets rebuked by the religious leaders. They're like, "Hey, you know, they're crying out. You know, they're calling you king. You know, you need to stop them." And he says that classic line that you've probably heard before: "If they don't cry out, these rocks will cry out." I mean, there's a sense that expectation is rising, hope is rising. So comes verse 11. Jesus now enters Jerusalem and comes into the temple. And after looking around at everything, it says he leaves for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So in verse 12, it looks like he does leave for Bethany. In verse 15, according to Mark's account, he'll enter the temple and cleanse the temple. There's some potential discrepancies with the gospel accounts. Did Jesus come in on the donkey and immediately cleanse the temple? Or according to Mark, did he have a night to try to cool off a little bit? Regardless, I'm going to just ask the question, as Jesus comes into the temple, what did he see? What was he witnessing? Remember, this is associated with the Passover week. So literally everybody and their mother was in Jerusalem. It was packed. The city would swell to millions at this point. But what did he see in the temple? When we say in the temple, you need to think Temple Mount. It's a 37-acre complex that Herod built. So just for perspective, this property is 5 acres. Our new property is 53 acres. Just to give you a sense of scale, it's massive, 36 acres. And Jesus is walking around in the temple courts. And it doesn't tell us what he says or what he does in this moment or what he's thinking in this moment. You see, Jesus had been very clear as to why he came. He didn't come simply to help people live better. He had a mission that he was going to accomplish. And what he's looking at is all of the worship that's taking place there, unaware of who he is. See, who is he? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And what's he witnessing? All of the offerings of sacrifices. How many of you have tried to read through the book of Leviticus and you're like, okay, I get it, there's offerings. I get it. If you blow it, you bring an offering. Burn offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering, I get it. It's a bloody mess. That's the point. The law of God is given in Exodus to say, here's how you, as one in the image of God, shall live according to your God. And since you can't, here's the offerings and the sacrifices that you need, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was never meant to be, for those of you who grew up in a moralistic church that said, if you just live right, God will love you. We have a sin issue. There is no living right when you have sin. So there's sacrifices. So Jesus is walking around looking at all of these atoning sacrifices that never took away sin. They covered it. They covered it. They covered it. And as he's dealing with that, there's this sense of he's seeing it all, and he's taking it all in, and he knows what's about to happen. See, he knows for the first time in the history of the world, there will be an offering that will be offered that will not atone, it will by faith remove. There's going to become an offering that will be offered once for all, the author of Hebrews says. And he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And everyone who believes in him will not need to bring offerings over and over and over. He is enough. And in fact, he will say on the cross, it is finished. So that's what Jesus is taking in. And you get the idea. Nobody else catches this. Oh, yeah, they want a king. They're crying Hoshiana, or Hosanna as we would say it. But they have no idea what they want saving from. See, in many ways, if you were to ask them, okay, what do you want to be saved from? They would have said, I don't know, Roman occupation. They wanted somebody to help them get through, somebody to help them thrive, somebody to help them prosper. But that's not who Jesus is, and that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to just help us get through. He didn't come to just help us get by. He didn't come to just help us be better. Jesus is not a moral teacher. That was not the extent of why he came. Now, as we align our lives with Christ and we are changed, we do live differently, but the point is not behavior modification. The point is sin being removed. And so Jesus is looking at all of this, and in some ways, I would imagine, grieved in his heart because these folks missed it. So Isaiah put it this way, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Romans, obviously, sometime later will say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So the question I just want to ask maybe to us as we head into this Easter week is Jesus what you expected? Because there's a lot of expectations about what Jesus is going to do. And there's a lot of disappointment because some people are like, hey, look, I thought if I trusted Jesus that I would never suffer. I thought if I trusted Jesus, life would never be hard. I thought if I trusted Jesus, I would have this halo and I would just have wings and everything would be great and I would have no struggle. I thought if I trusted Jesus, my old life would be completely eradicated and I would never struggle with that again. Or I thought if I trusted Jesus, my marriage would be fixed. And I thought if I trusted, and there's a sense of expectation of, hey, God, I thought you were going to help me. And then you realize, well, that's not who he is. And that's not what he did. Now, that's a byproduct of, but that's not the purpose. He did not come to make us better. He did not come to help us get through or help us thrive. He did not come to help make us more moral. He came to deal with the root issue of sin. Now, thanks be to God that when he died for that root issue of sin, we lay aside the old self and put on the new self, which is being made into the likeness of Christ. Thanks be to God that that journey continues with him in us, the hope of glory. But sometimes our expectations are unmet. He came to save us from our sin, to renovate our hearts and reestablish our relationship with God. And so as we head into this Easter week, this Passion Week as it's called, can I just give you a couple things to maybe think about and maybe some practices to enter into? One would be this. Can we open our heart to who Jesus really is and why he came? Which might mean you need to get a little downwind of yourself. I went on a walk today with my dog, and it's a good time for me to pray. Partly because the dog wants to smell everything and poop everywhere, and that's frustrating. And so I'm like, all right, I'm frustrated, Lord. But it's also just the time to say, okay, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And you know the interesting thing? I know you're going to be surprised. He actually shares some things with me that I need to work on. Not audibly, of course. But I realize I do have an issue with patience, and I do have an issue with anger, and I do have an issue with control, and I do have an issue with wanting to be right all the time, and I do have and the list continues, and you can fill in my list later if you'd like. But I would bet you have a list too. And as we head into the Easter week, if Jesus really did come to deal with sin, open your heart to God and just say, God, what are the issues in my life? Because here's the thing, the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you learn to manage sin. And so we hate sin less the older we get. We just learn to tolerate. Well, that's just who I am. How many times have you met an older gentleman? You go, oh, he's just a grumpy old man. As if that's okay. And so can we open our heart to God and say, God, if you came, if you sent Christ to deal with my sin, what are those issues in my life? And then in that, can we embrace what he's done for us? 1 John tells us that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction of the wrath of God for us. And can we just be thankful for that? I cannot tell you how thankful I am for the gospel, because I know who I was, I'm aware of who I was, and I'm aware of who I would be today apart from the Holy Spirit in my life and the grace of Christ in my life today. And so can we open our heart to that and just remember what he's done for us? And then maybe as we head into this Easter Sunday, can we be mindful of those in our life who don't yet know Christ? We are an equipping church. We teach the Bible, and we're trying to train and equip the body to be the body wherever God takes you. But I would bet there's people in your life who need the gospel. And so can we be mindful of them and praying for them and invite them? And maybe that means as you leave today, you get one of the little egg your neighbor baskets and you egg your neighbor and invite them to come. But let's be mindful that there are people that God has put in our life who do not yet know Jesus, whose expectation might be a little tweaked. And it would be great for them to come and understand who Jesus is and what he has really come to do, and to remember that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you push on our expectations, that you did not come simply to make us moral. That's a byproduct of the work of the Spirit of God in our life in a progressive way, but you've come that you would pay the price for sin. That on the cross, when you said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You took upon yourself our sin. And the wrath of God that was due to us was poured out upon you. And for that, you died in our place. The just for the unjust. And so, God, we are grateful. And as we head into this Passion Week, this Easter week, we just want to be reminded of who you are, of what you've done. And we want to just open our hearts to you, to not just click by the days and celebrate a religious holiday. We've celebrated 1,000 times the exact same way we've done it before. But instead, to open our heart to you afresh. And maybe in the morning as we're enjoying our coffee, just to spend time with you and say, God, what is it in my life that you came to die for? What is it in my life that needs continued redemption? And that, Lord, we'd be open to that. And so, God, we thank you. It's an understatement to consider all that you've done for us. And we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.